broke bread and he gave it to them, saying, "Remember my body, which was given for you." After doing that, he gave them wine and said, "Remember this, my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus, we want to again thank you for sacrificial work that you did for us. You came here to this earth, you lived humbly and interacted with your creation. You were selfless, you were sacrificial. You submitted yourself to the will of the Father, and even unto death, your word says. And now you sit at the right hand of the Father in power and authority, having completed what you set out to do. And God, we recognize that it's your Son who did this out of love for us. Jesus, we want to thank you. We ask that you would again warm our hearts to your sacrifice, that we would be reminded of that true cost and what you were willing to do for us. May we too, as a spiritual family, live out your example of love, not just among each other in this family, but in our community as well. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, I may have mentioned something to the effect that water in the Bible could signify chaos, and that God was always at work overcoming chaos. We talked about the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters before creation. We talked about the ark. We talked about Jesus Christ walking on water. And some of us this week have experienced some of the chaos that water can bring. And for that, I'm sorry. We have some folks gone today even because they can't make it to church. And so let's be praying for some of the damage that was done and folks that were displaced because of the flood. And if there are needs, we will be sure and let you know about it so we can minister to folks in our body who have been affected by the flood. Thanks also for letting us sneak away for a week. It's not typical to do that your first month on the job, but you guys are gracious, so thanks for letting us do that. We had a good time. We're ready to be back here, although returning from 70-degree weather to floods, that's a little bit of a tough transition, but we're doing all right. Well, Socrates said, you may be familiar with the ancient Greek philosopher, he said, "Know thyself." And after him, Plato, another great Greek philosopher, said, "An unexamined life is not worth living." So what these men were calling people to do is to think about your life. Think about your purpose. And I wonder, have you ever gotten down to the real nitty-gritty of your life? Have you thought about the important things? Why are we here? What are we supposed to do? What's our purpose? Specifically, have you ever examined your values and priorities in your life? Now, some have committed this stuff to paper and they've maybe written out, you know, these are priorities. Maybe some of us have done goals, written out goals or something like that. It's a good thing. But a lot of times, what those end up being is wish lists and not actuality. And what I'm talking about this morning is thinking about, reflecting on what you actually prioritize and what you actually value, not because you wrote it down on a piece of paper, but because it's actually the way that you live. And you could say, my life actually reflects this by my behavior, by the words that I use, by the things that I think about. This is really important because these things determine how you assess importance and value and worth in your life. These things greatly impact how we evaluate ourselves, in our families, in our own lives, whether we're successful, whether we're happy, whether we're content or not, maybe. They also greatly impact how we evaluate the world around us. Depending on how we see things, it can be pretty discouraging at times. Well, in James, we've touched on the importance of not living in our own little world on an island divorced from reality, but allowing spiritual reality to inform our perspective on life, our perspective on the big picture. Remember, James asks us to see beyond just the physical onto the eternal and spiritual reality, the spiritual implications of what's going on around us. That's what he wants us to see. You see, understanding and responding to a spiritual reality is the only way to live a life marked by spiritual maturity, says James. We're back in James this week. We're going to be looking at verses 1, 9 through 11. Now, Chuck was gracious enough to preach last week, and he would have landed on these verses had he continued to teach in James, and I was kind of excited about that. And then he said, well, I want to teach something else. And so we agreed that that was okay, sticking me with these verses. And you're going to see why. These are some challenging verses to teach through and to for you as hearers to wrestle with. There's some hard stuff here. I just want to say that at the beginning. So let's give grace as we wrestle with some of these tough concepts that James is putting out there. It's important that we understand these today because he's going to come back to these concepts later on as it applies to how we live and interact with each other in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, here we go. Starting in verse 9, he said this, wrote this, "And let the lowly brother take pride in his high status, but the rich in his humiliation. For like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with burning heat and dries out the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is lost. So it is the same with the rich, in his pursuits will fade away." So initially, we're trying to take in all that James is saying. His words turn the economy of our culture on its head. It flips everything around. And that's why it can be so hard to receive what he's saying. Key point here today is that Christian maturity is based on an understanding of spiritual economy. And that's what James is talking to us about. He's talking about a spiritual economy. If we were to evaluate things in a true spiritual, Christ-like way, this is how we are to do it. This is the true economy of a kingdom resident. That is a kingdom of God resident. If you're like me, this may cause us to reevaluate a few things. Well, the first is this, if you're following along in your notes, is that down is up. Down is up. Look at this in verse 9. "And let the lowly brother take pride in his high status." Well, it's a bit of a switch from the way we may have been raised to see things around us. See, our culture values those who are haves, not have-nots. The have-nots we feel bad for. We look down on those folks. They need to be recipients of charity. They need to receive our concern and our pity. Yet James tells us that the one of low social status or a relative inability to cope, this person is lowly and undistinguished, of no account, is to boast. The same person is to boast or to brag, take glory and pride in himself, in his position of high status. And we're thinking, James, just trying to be a little controversial here or what? Well, certainly it was. This is not a person trying to bring attention to themselves by pretending to have what they don't. This is not a person putting on airs, pretending to have high status, even though we know they're kind of lowly. Our culture has words for this kind of behavior: poser, pretender, pathetic, etc. It's not what James is calling the person of lowly financial or social status to do. We're not to be the person that other people get embarrassed for because they don't really know what's going on. These people are, it's like the story of the emperor's new clothes. You guys know the story about the emperor's new clothes? There, it talks about an emperor who was swindled into paying a huge price for invisible clothes. And the charade got the crooks lots of money, but in the end, he was fooled into believing things about himself that were not true. And he was ultimately humiliated, parading himself through the streets of his city naked. That's not what James is talking about. He's not asking the poor, the lowly, the undistinguished to pretend like they've got it all together and people should look up to them. That's not what he's saying. Well, then how are we to explain then what James is talking about? Who is the person who takes pride in their low status? I'd like to talk to them. We might have some concerns about them. I think Jesus can shed some light on this. Speaking of this very subject in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about kingdom residents or kingdom dwellers. What ought they to look like? He said this in Matthew 5, 3 through 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This is the person that we're talking about. The poor in spirit. The meek. Jesus speaks of a person coming to grips, in this case, with their spiritual bankruptcy. They come face to face with the reality that they're a sinner, that they've rebelled against God, and this is their response. They're broken. They're poor in spirit. They're meek. Now, financial bankruptcy doesn't diminish your value as a person. It merely speaks to the fact that you have nothing in terms of financial worth. Same way, spiritual bankruptcy doesn't diminish your value as a person. It merely means that you possess nothing in terms of spiritual value. Somebody said, wait. But don't we have inherent worth? You bet. But the source of that is not in us. Our value comes from our Creator. It's because we're image bearers of God that we have value. So you have spiritual value because we were made in His image. That said, we can do nothing of spiritual or eternal value in and of ourselves. It has to be God working through His image bearer in order to accomplish that. You see, we can't be the source of the spiritual. That can only come from a spiritual being, which is God. Thus, the lowly, the humble, and the meek experience an elevated status via God. So those who are lowly, looked down upon, detested because they have no value as our culture sees it, because of who they are, image bearers of God, people through whom the Holy Spirit works, find value. They are to glory not in the value that they have earned, but rather in the value that comes from being a clear expression of God's power through what is weak. Check out Paul's perspective on this in 2 Corinthians. He wrote to this church and said, "My grace is sufficient for you." This is God talking to Paul. "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." When is the last time you have heard somebody in the church or anywhere else for that matter talk like Paul did right there? We don't talk like that. That's craziness. That's crazy talk. To delight in weaknesses, in insults? Wow. I think there's some kind of psychological diagnosis for that, right? Where does Paul get his strength? His high status? Nope. Where'd he get it? God, and only God. See, James wants us to understand that the net effect for the humble, lowly, and meek person is a lift from his station in life. The lowly, humble, and weak person may get looked down on here, but in terms of the kingdom and the economy of the kingdom, he's looking all right. Why? Because God is seen through him so clearly and powerfully. When God moves through the weak, lowly, and meek person, there's no other explanation for it, is there? They're not strong. They're not smart, they're not attractive, they're not influential or powerful. Well, how did it? Must be God. And that's the economy of the kingdom. In a very real spiritual sense, the lower you are, the greater potential you have for displaying God's power to others. That's why Paul gloried in it. Because he knew that the weaker he was, the more apparent God was, the better his mission on earth would go. If you have nothing upon which to brag, you can only be rich in God. This is where some of us need a spiritual reality check. We've hated our testing. We've grumbled at our trials. We've struggled with discontent. We've felt abandoned by God and others. And James wants you to know, lowly, meek, undervalued brothers and sisters, you're not cursed, you're blessed. Because in you, God is very visible. Your very words and actions in lowly times display the power and faithfulness of God. In a spiritual kingdom, that changes your fortunes, doesn't it? Your witness is powerful. And that is a high status indeed, according to James. Well, next, on the other side of the coin, we're going to deal with the rich people. Up is down, if you're following along in your notes. James wrote, but the rich in his humiliation. Okay, here we go. Opposite the poor person, the rich person is to take pride in his humiliation. Again, James is striking at the very foundation of where our culture finds value. Now, this is everywhere, but last week we were down in Los Angeles. There's lots of money down there. And people choose to display their wealth in all different kinds of ways. If you're a car enthusiast, you get to see some pretty cool stuff. It's me. We got to see some cool cars when we were down there driving around. But that illustrates to me just where our culture finds its priority. If you have money, you flaunt it. And there's lots of different ways to do that, by things you buy and things you wear, right? Somebody might say, but who's rich? I mean, really? This is America. Aren't we all rich compared to the rest of the world? So there's not really any application in the last part. We should all be taking application from this rich part of the verse. Well, I mean, certainly compared to the rest of the world, we could say that Americans are wealthy, but that's not the point here. James is referring to someone in our society, or our society would consider worthy of high social standing because of their wealth. We're talking about somebody that is so rich, there's no hiding it. However they spend their money. In other words, these people are rich in their culture and everybody knows it. That's who verse 10 is talking about. Again, are we saying that someone should blind themselves to the circumstances of their life and play a different part and that act like we don't have what we have or something like that? Should the rich person feel shame because of God's blessing in their life? Again, we're stuck trying to explain something that is a little hard to our sensibilities. So I'm going to punt to some guys that are way smarter than me, and I'm going to quote them. One author said this, "This person, this is the rich person, having an abundance of earthly possessions that exceeds normal experience. They're rich, wealthy, is to see himself take pride in the fact that they experience a reversal of fortune." That's how one author describes it. Another author talking about the perspective that the rich person should have is says, the rich should cease to pride himself on his wealth, but rather rejoice that he has learned the emptiness of all worldly distinctions and has learned that they are valuable only when they are regarded as a trust to be used for the service of God and the good of others. Well, certainly both of those could be true. You see, the spiritually mature, wealthy person knows that his riches are merely a stewardship from God and by him no greater standing in the eyes of God. This same person who, with a swipe of a card or a signature on a check, could buy power, even authority in some cases, influence, prestige in the kingdom of God, doesn't have a leg to stand on anymore. While our culture worships the rich and their accomplishments, the spiritually mature among them maintains a right view, a spiritual view of self, and lives in humility, knowing that wealth is from God anyway. In other words, it's all God's money. If I don't have much of God's money, it's not my problem. If I have a lot of God's money, guess what? It's all God's. It's when we begin to see it as ours, it's mine to do what I want with, that we have a problem. If it's God's money, we're merely stewards. And we're also accountable, then, for how we use it. If it's mine, then I'm the end who determines whether or not it was spent well or not. And that's not the case for the believer. Thus, while the rich person has an abundance, he too is to recognize his spiritual bankruptcy alongside the poor person. And we say the net effect for the rich person is a humbling from his station in life, that is, the culture around us. So while the humble, meek, and lowly person is lifted up as opposed to how the culture would see them, the rich person is brought down a notch based upon how our culture or the world would see them. You see, our spiritual standing in the kingdom of God levels the playing field, doesn't it? So we come here together, a spiritual family. Nobody has a leg up on anybody else because of what's in your bank account or what's in your driveway or how big your house is. According to God, that doesn't matter as far as the kingdom is concerned. And it shouldn't matter as far as we're concerned. We ought to love each other regardless. James is going to get there. But it's important that we understand this as we continue in our study. This is all important because James reminds us that life is fleeting. That's a third point there. Picking it up in verse 10, he says this, "For like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with burning heat and dries out the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is lost. So it is the same with the rich in his pursuits, and will fade away." So coloring our perspective is that life itself is fleeting. And the problem for rich and poor alike is that even believers begin to think, well, this is all there is. And if we were to talk about it, they say, well, no, I don't really believe that. But when we look at our lives say, no, this is really what it's all about. And believers begin to look down on themselves because they don't have a lot. And other believers who have a lot begin to be elevated in their estimation of themselves. And you can see how in a family, a diverse spiritual family, we begin to have big problems. Because we have some brothers and sisters looking down on others. We have other brothers and sisters jealous of others, hating them. And we end up with a big problem. One author says, James has in mind the overall lifestyle of the rich man who plans and plots how to increase riches instead of living each day before God. That's who these verses are written to. Continues to pick on the rich guys. Well, ultimately, most of the things that our culture assures us are a solid foundation. Money, investment, things lose their luster in the light of eternity. And yet we see a society and a culture charging hard after those things. The spiritual or the eternal perspective of a kingdom resident is the only way we can grasp those, is that the spiritual is the only way we can grasp those things which truly endure. A kingdom resident understands the things that last. And that's what they chase after. This can be true of somebody who is very poor and lowly as our society sees it. It can be true of somebody who is very rich and wealthy. Because let's be honest, both of those outcomes are from God. We can't look down on either. We can't be bugged at rich people. We can't be bugged at poor people. They're all part of the kingdom of God, and we're to love all. Well, what's the takeaway here? First thing I noted is this: don't confuse God's work through you as his abandonment of you. Don't confuse God's work through you as his abandonment of you. Alignment with God comes through a proper understanding of ourselves in relationship to him. And the spiritual value of life, he has called us to live, whatever that looks like. It's possible for folks to feel really stressed out because they don't have a whole lot of money. Get that. It's possible for folks to feel really stressed out because they have a whole bunch of money. I understand that somewhat less. But God is doing his greatest work right now. And because you're informed by the economy of the culture instead of the kingdom, you can't see it. Some of us have bought into a different way of seeing things. And so when we go to evaluate our lives, we find ourselves upset, discontent. I want to suggest to you this morning, you got the wrong metric. Okay? You're not looking at it through kingdom lenses. And that's what God wants us to do. See, when we don't see things like that, we miss the fact that God is drawing you closer to him and you want nothing of it. Because we're ticked at what's going on. As a result of this, I think we ought to think differently. Second thing is this: find encouragement in the very things that have served to discourage you. Find encouragement in the very things that have served to discourage you. You might have been discouraged by your income, your job, your relationships, your station in life. On and on and on it goes. But it is in these things that God's power, faithfulness, and love is made abundantly clear, not just to you, but to others, if we're willing to see it. For the weak and lowly person, they have nothing else to count on other than God. That's it. And let's be honest, it's true for the rich person too. They've just been given a stewardship that is different. Why is that so encouraging? It doesn't sound so encouraging. When I read it, it doesn't look that encouraging. Well, you got a front row seat for him to display who he is to you. And some of us don't see it that way. We think we're barely making it in the back, detested by God, when a lot of times when we see compounding difficulties in somebody's life, my first thought is, wow, God's trying to get your attention. You better pay attention. God's doing something in your life, and you're bugged at him, but he's revealing himself in a really powerful way. So he's trying to get our attention. And we're turned the other way. Another thought: see your life not as a pursuit of happiness, but as a pursuit of holiness. It's another gestalt switch. You guys know what a gestalt switch is? You ever see the picture of the bunny? It's a, what is it, a bunny, and it's another animal. And depending on how you look at it, or the is a bunny and an old lady, or something like that. Old lady, young lady. Thank you. I don't know where the bunny came from. We'll edit that out. That won't be online. Depending on how you look at the picture, you see something different. Some of us are looking at a picture, and all we are seeing is bad. When it takes a little flip of a switch in our brain, and we can begin to see the good. That's the difference between a pursuit of happiness and a pursuit of holiness, I think, or something like that. Somebody might be thinking, well, if it's all the same to you, I just prefer to be the rich man. That sounds better. I would use my vast wealth to help the ministry of the church and the kingdom. That'd be a great thing. But it could be we think that way because we have misunderstood our true purpose. Maybe your life seems like a big letdown when in actuality you should be blown away and humbled by what he's doing through you. See, if our economy is misinformed, when we don't get what we think will make us happy, we grow discouraged and we feel like failures. But what if God is hard at work peeling your grip off of this life finger by finger by finger? And you're holding on to life as if you let go, you would fall to your death. And God's saying, that's the point. Right? Living sacrifice. But you're going, no, God, I've got to let go. I can't let go. Because you're looking for happiness. And God's saying, you got to let go to find holiness. And that's what I want for you. Holiness. I want you to be, spiritually speaking, a mature person. God's not in the business of bringing spoiled brats into eternity. He doesn't want to do that. And that's a good thing. So maybe we need a little bit of a shakeup in terms of how we evaluate life. Are we chasing happiness as evidenced by what we think about, what we say, what we do? We rather in a pursuit of holiness. Last thing here. Recognize He put you here to bring glory to Him, not you. Some of us are looking for satisfaction in life through fulfillment of self. Kind of the same thing as happiness. What if we were to see life as an opportunity to pursue the glory of God by seeking to follow and please Him in every area of life? What if I ask myself, is God happy with this? Is this in keeping with who He is, with His character? A few years ago, the WWJD bracelet came out. There were some weird things that came out of that, but a lot of good things. Inasmuch as it kept our mind thinking about what would God do, I think that's all right. Yeah, but what about my dreams? I got big dreams for life. And say, yeah, but what about God's plan for your life? I think it's possible that our dreams for life and God's plan could be one and the same thing, but it takes some work to understand whether or not that's the case. And we need to be honest with ourselves about whether our dreams and God's plan are really going the same direction for us or whether it's doing this and we're finding ourselves in tension as believers. And see, it's a lie from the enemy to think that our dreams are better than God's plans. I know that's tough to get our brain around sometimes because we've been so influenced by our culture. And I'm not saying, again, that they're not the same thing sometimes. But our dreams need to be informed by God's plans. That's what I'm saying. Let's be honest. Our dreams simply aren't big enough. They're not good enough. My dreams for my life didn't really turn out the way I thought. I'm really okay with that. I'm thankful for that. That the dreams of a junior hire did not come to fruition in my life is evidence of God's grace and patience. See, we need to be sensitive and clued into God's direction, believers. That's what He calls us to. When we say that Christian maturity is based on an understanding of a spiritual economy, that's what we're talking about. That as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we begin to evaluate things the way that God evaluates them. We have His sense of truth, His economy applied to our lives and the lives of others so that we don't get all confused, chasing happiness instead of holiness, being completely self-centered rather than God-centered and other-centered. You see, really, we have to be thinking this way in order to obey the first commandments, first and second commandment. Okay, I get it, but how? It sounds so hard. How do we get a grasp on spiritual reality in terms of what's going on around us, even knowing ourselves, when we're constantly inundated with a different way of seeing things? Well, let me make some quick suggestions. Get in God's Word. Read your Bible. A lot of times, we spend more time looking at, thinking about, reading, hearing from things that do not reflect God's perspective for His people. And we shouldn't be surprised when we struggle with our perspective when we're getting fed by the wrong perspective all the time. We need to get in God's Word. Next, we need to pray. We need to ask God, just like James said a few weeks ago, ask for wisdom. Some of us are struggling through things and we're not doing so in a wise way because we have the wrong economy. We're using the wrong metric to evaluate our lives. And God says, get wisdom for me. And that wisdom, at least in part, is how you evaluate things in a spiritual, eternal way. And that's what He wants for us. So we're praying. We're asking God for that. What else? You need relationships in Christian community. We need each other. Even if I read God's Word all day and prayed the rest of the time, if I'm not in relationship with my brothers and sisters, I'm an island, right? And that's not how God intended the church to be. So we need relationships with one another where we're encouraging each other. Truth is this, God displays himself and grows us in our tests, trials, and even in our station in life. So let's remember that we are where he's called us to be, and that wherever that is, we can find contentment and he can find glory in it. Worship team, come on, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for James who wrote to the church, and we recognize that that's hard to swallow. That can be a bitter pill, but God, you have been honest with us. You have told us the truth, and even when the truth is hard to hear, you haven't spared it from us because of your love for us. So God, I pray that you would direct our hearts today and even the rest of this week. There are some areas in all of our lives where we have allowed the economy of this world to influence our thinking, and it has led us astray. Perhaps we've grown discontent. Maybe we're even upset with you, thinking you withheld some goodness from us. But God, we know that's not true. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would renew our hearts and renew our minds. You would direct our perspective to think rightly about you and about our lives. And that, God, that there would be great encouragement for us in that. And that we would be able to be faithful, loving disciples wherever you've called us to be. And that we would find great joy in that as part of your kingdom. We ask these things in your name, amen.